Well, the fun's over. It's time to start class. Good morning to you.
Good morning.
We always begin with a word of prayer, and we want to do that again today because we have a number of people in our class who have lost a loved one, who are at home sick, would like to be here today. So if you have a prayer request, something that we can pray for you about, would you lift your hand, please? Okay, thank you. We'll do that just now. Father, it's good to be in your presence with your people, and it's even better to have access to your throne because you tell us that we can bring all of our care to you because you care for us. So this morning, I pray that you would just give us strength and encouragement and guidance and direction so that we would not only know your will but have a desire to do it. And we certainly pray for all of those who have a prayer request, for the circumstances, the situation, and for the people involved, that you might be honored and glorified. For those who would love to be here today but who cannot be, I pray for you to encourage them and strengthen them and bring them back. For those who could have been here but had other things to do, I pray that you'd convict them and draw them to the center of your will and your word. Now help us as we study the lesson to glean from it the things that are important. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, if you remember, we ended up pretty close to the end of chapter 10 of the book of Acts last Sunday, and I'll go back and just kind of conclude chapter 10 because it certainly ties into the 11th chapter where we are and where we're going to start today. So that I won't forget, those of you who are paranoid about filling in your blanks, you know who you are. Let me do that for you so that you won't forget. In lesson number 11, number one, they accepted, A-C-C-E-P-T-E-D, they accepted the Gentiles. That's the first 18 verses. And verses 19 through 26, they encouraged the Gentiles. And then verses 27 through 30, they received help from the Gentiles. So that's what we purpose to cover in the book of Acts chapter 11, after we complete chapter 10. You'll remember that chapter 10 is that very strategic chapter where Simon Peter is in the home of one called Simon, same first name, Simon the Tanner. He's hungry, and he goes up on the rooftop to pray while a meal is being prepared. And while he prays, Simon Peter sees a vision. It looks as if it's a large sheet, like a king-size sheet would be today, lowered down, and in that sheet, as it's lowered down, it's all manner of animal. So we have to conclude when it says all manner of animal, clean and unclean, kosher and non-kosher when it comes to the Jews. And God says, kill and eat. And Simon Peter says, Lord, I have never put anything into my mouth that was unclean. Now, I don't mean for this to sound like comedy, but he's not talking about a cracker dropped in the dirt. Not that kind of unclean. He's talking about ceremonially unclean. Anything that had been prohibited by God for the Jewish nation, and that would have been kosher. And if you were to go with us to Israel today, as I said last week, you will find perhaps an ice cream shop across the passageway from a place where they sell hamburgers. But you will be told that you cannot bring your ice cream cone into the hamburger place because milk and meat cannot be brought together. That's not kosher. So having understood that, that's where it leaves us. Simon Peter is trying to be ritualistically legal as far as the Jews are concerned. And then God says to him, Peter, the issue is what I have cleansed, you do not need to call unclean. And it doesn't mean what he's made white. It means what he has declared to be his creation, cannot be common or unclean. So he is using that as an illustration. And here's what the illustration points to. All of the Jews thought that all of the Gentiles were unclean. They were not worthy to be dined with. They were not worthy to be brought into the synagogue. They were half-breeds according to the Jewish nation. You talking about racial bigotry in the time of Christ, how the Jews felt about Gentile nations that surround them may very well equal how the Germans felt about the Jews in the war. It was that kind of hatred that the Jews had for the Gentiles. And so it's not a minor thing that God says to Simon Peter, "What I have cleansed, don't you call unclean." Because just as that vision is over, men appear to Simon Peter and says, there's one called Cornelius. He's in Caesarea. He's a Gentile, but he's a godly man who's been searching for truth, and he has sent for you. And Simon Peter well understood what God had spoken to him, because rather than being terribly reluctant and saying, well, no, if he's Roman, I'm not dare going to go and talk and teach him. He does accompany them. They come to Caesarea. He shares the gospel with Cornelius. And by the way, Cornelius had invited a great number of his own household in. And so he invites them. And in the presence of all of them and in the presence of God, he begins to share the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles. And in verse 34, Peter opens his mouth and says, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And in verse 38, God has anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. He's gone about doing good. And in verse 40, God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to his people, but to all of us who've been chosen. And he ate and drank with us. He fellowshipped with us. In verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people, to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now that verse is an easy verse to read and go, uh-huh, and pass over. But when you go back and think about what that means from a Jewish standpoint, to him, all the prophets bear witness. Now, what do you think one of the scribes or the Pharisees or the Sadducees, one who was so full of righteous indignation and sat on the Sanhedrin, what do you think they thought when people said Jesus is Messiah? They thought he was a renegade and a rebel, and they rejected him. John 1, he came into his own, and his own would not receive him. So now what does Peter say to him? Hey, guys, every one of the Old Testament prophets, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the minor prophets, every one of them pointed to Jesus Christ. Every one of them bore witness that Christ was the Messiah. What a shock. I don't even know how to illustrate that. But maybe I could illustrate that by saying you started in the first grade and you never could get 2 + 2 right. You always thought it was 5. When you were in the second grade, fifth grade, college, grad school, to you 2 + 2 was 5. So now you just can't understand why you can never get a simple math problem correct. Every time I add those numbers, they're wrong. Why? Because in the first grade, when you should have learned 2 + 2 = 4, you kept thinking it was 5. If you start and never get that one fact right, all of the prophets pointed to a Messiah, and Christ was that Messiah. If you miss that, then you never get anything else right. No wonder the Jews of today, the Orthodox Jews of today, are confused mightily. No wonder they are. No wonder they continue after 2,000 years to look for someone to come who has already come. They're waiting on something that happened 2,000 years ago. So he emphasizes that the prophets bore witness to Jesus. Now, we got to verse 44, so here's where we are. So while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on them who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter, they were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. So here's Simon Peter coming from Simon the Tanner's house up to Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea. He preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his household. After he has declared the gospel to them, explaining as much as he could, as I have tried to share with you through the scriptures, the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and many of his household who had believed. Standing back and looking at them were the Jewish believers who said, "Oh my goodness, the same thing that happened to us when we believed has now happened to them. They have received the Holy Spirit. They were hearing them speaking in other languages and extolling or exalting or praising God. And Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for baptizing this people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?'" I don't mean to be tacky, but this is a good place to insert the following teaching. Those who lean so heavily upon Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, stop reading the book of Acts at that point. Because Peter says in this, now that they have believed and have received the Holy Spirit, it's time for them to be baptized. Peter gets it in the right order. Salvation, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and now it's time to publicly declare what has privately occurred within your heart. So some of us need to just keep reading in the book of Acts, understanding the transitional time from Acts chapter 1 all the way to the end of the book and through the epistles. The Bible, as you have in your hand today, I hope, and as I have in my hand, was not available to them. And so how did anybody know what was the authentic mark of a true believer? He heard the gospel, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he publicly followed the Lord in baptism. That's what Simon Peter says is the order in which one should go about doing this. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain or to stay with them for several days. Let me just make a comment about being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. There were many, many, many who were baptized. We get to thinking sometimes that the church thought up or originated or was the first ones to practice baptism. The Jews had practiced baptism for centuries. Baptism was, by the Jewish method, a means of declaring one's Judaism and becoming a part of a local synagogue. What happened when John the Baptist was at the Jordan River and he was baptizing, he was not baptizing as the ancient Jews had done so. You remember what it says about his baptism? It was a baptism unto repentance. So he was declaring, he was asking for fruit in the life of a true believer, saying that as a result of a believer having fruit in his life, he was now being baptized because of his repentance. And then as you move through the book of Acts and you get to where we are in chapters 10 and 11, you see that the baptism, water baptism, followed spirit baptism when one received the Spirit because he had believed and trusted in Christ. For those of you who may have missed a Sunday or two here and there, I have to just keep coming back and emphasizing the transitional time in the book of Acts. What was is no longer exactly that way, and I'm holding in my hand the reason for that. The only way one could prove someone to be a Christian in those days was the authentic miracles that took place. Peter healed, Peter raised from the dead. I don't do that today, and honestly, to tell you the truth, no other man can do that today. That's God and God only that can do that sort of thing. It's not that miracles do not exist, it's that man is not a miracle maker, only God is. And many of us have prayed for miracles and have seen miracles. But it has not been because we have been able to do something. It's because we've trusted in a God who is able to do anything. So that having been said, he commands that they be baptized, not like John the Baptist baptized and not like ancient Jews baptized, but they were baptized now in the name of Jesus Christ. And let me remind you that when one is in the baptistry and he's standing up, it is a picture of Christ on the cross. He is buried. It is a picture of Christ being buried in the tomb. He is raised up. It is a picture of the resurrection of Christ with the statement, because he lives, now I live also. So baptism is that outward statement of what has inwardly occurred. Now, chapter 11, where we are today. Chapter 11 describes how the church in Jerusalem related to the Gentiles in Caesarea and Antioch, who had trusted in Christ. Sam Jones, the evangelist, used to say, the true believer can say amen to the other fellow's revival. Now, let me see if I can explain that. The other fellow, that other church, God really blessed them. They had a great service. The Lord saved and added. Are we jealous? Are we competitive? Or can we say amen? To God be the glory. And the answer that Sam Jones says is what we find in chapter 11. The church at Jerusalem was struggling. Why do you think that's so? Well, there were thousands of them, and they were taking care of one another. And two things happened. One, great persecution fell on the church at Jerusalem. Two, the church began to scatter unto the unknown parts of the earth. In 1 Peter, which I am starting a series in and did in first service, and if you're in second, you'll hear that. It talks about those who were exiled, those who were in all these other countries because they had been pushed out of Jerusalem into the uttermost parts of the earth. Persecution sent to destroy the church really simply just blessed the church and spread the church out. But that being the case, you've got two things that have happened in Jerusalem. One is many members have left and gone elsewhere. And two, great persecution has kept anybody from coming along and becoming a part of them unless they were willing to lay their life down. See, I wonder what attendance would be. I wonder what attendance would be if your life was in jeopardy for attending church today. I wonder what attendance would be like. See, I don't think I want to know that, but I do think that's what this is talking about. So, how do the Gentiles and the Jews begin to fit together? How does this old Orthodox church at Jerusalem, how do they begin to relate to these new upstart churches in all these other areas? I could take a moment and almost describe comedy to you, because I get this picture of the traditional church that still sings all the old hymns and has the pipe organ and maybe even the pastor wears a robe, you know, who knows. And then here's this church plant where the pastor doesn't wear a robe, he wears blue jeans and his shirt tail out, and he looks different, and the church service sounds different. And the question is, are we enough alike to get along? That's not the question. The question is Jesus Christ being honored in both places? That's the question. And here's the answer. To live above with saints we love, oh, that'll be glory. To live below with folks we know, that's a different story. And that's what happens a lot of times. We begin to see, man, those folks in Jerusalem, those older Orthodox Jewish people, they don't do it like we do over here in Corinth. And Paul's going to continue to teach. You be crucified with Christ. You preach Jesus. You press toward the mark, a high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You keep your eyes on the prize. You run the race with patience. You forget about what everybody else looks like and how they're acting. And you just rely on the fact that God has called you not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed in the image of Jesus Christ. Okay, so these first 18 verses, they accepted the Gentiles. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but let me just read a little bit. The apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went back to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. I'm going to let that sink in just a second. Didn't say the Christians in Jerusalem. The circumcision party. You know who that was? That was a group of the Jews who said, don't care what you think happened in Caesarea. If they haven't been circumcised, they can't be Christians. And Peter said, we need to go back and study the law. Because if Jesus did anything, he tore down the middle wall that separated and said Gentile and Jew are one in the same if they are one in the Spirit. And Peter said it had nothing to do with the cutting away of the flesh. It had to do with the fact we experience the Holy Spirit falling on every one of them. Just as it did us when we came to know Jesus Christ. And that's back, and I don't necessarily know that this group needs this lesson too sternly, but that's back to the idea, well, if they don't dress like us and sing what we sing and speak out of the same translation we do, and if they've got chairs and we've got pews, then they can't be one of us. And that's not the criteria. Circumcision was an Old Testament covenant to show the separation of God's people from all of the other Hittites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Amorites, all the other ites that lived in the land. So what would you, just take a moment, what would you think today and instead of God demanding circumcision? I realize this is a mixed class, but I want to make a point here. Every one of you ladies are left out. Got to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. I mean, I know you realize that, but is that what the Bible's saying? Well, heavens no. So what is circumcision? It was the cutting away of the flesh. It is the cutting away of the fleshly part of a mankind with the Spirit of God replacing the fleshly part of mankind. He's not cutting away the foreskin. He is taking the world out of your heart and mind and putting the things of God into it. That's the symbolism of circumcision in the New Testament. So, the circumcision party criticized him. Well, of course they did, because anybody who rides a hobby horse, anybody who wasn't there when it happened. See, he'd come back to Jerusalem, and the moment he got there, the folks that they weren't up in Caesarea to see it happen themselves, they were still in Jerusalem. And they came running up to him and said, no, we don't believe that. I have spent 51 years in the ministry trying to figure out who they are. Well, here's what they think. I have no idea who they are. Jim, you know, I don't even think I want to know who they are. Well, who are they? They're the circumcision party. Somebody who is so enamored with the things of legalism that they can never see the spiritual thing that God is doing. You know, you got to do it like we do it. No, you've got to be who Jesus made you to be, so you and I have that in common. So the rest of the Jews accepted them. Verse 4, Peter began to explain it to them in order. I can imagine that. I don't think he said, now, guys, let me. I think Peter said, sit down and hush and listen for a moment. Here's what happened. I was in the city of Joppa praying. I had a vision. something like a great sheet came down filled with all kinds of animals and beasts and prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And God said, Peter, kill that and eat it. And I said, Lord, I've never done anything like that before in my life. I've never let anything common or unclean enter my mouth. And God said, if I cleansed it, it's not unclean. Obedience is what I'm searching for. God said, obedience is what I'm searching for, not legalism. I don't want to know how many thises and thous and shall nots you've kept. I want to know if you love me enough to obey my voice. You know, for years and years and years, especially in my teenage years, I thought that the pastor preached and the teachers taught all the thou shall nots. And to be honest with you, in the church where I was raised, there was a lot of thou shall nots being taught. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do that. And a young boy would often want to ask the question, what verses are you using to tell me that that can't be done? I can't find it right now, but I'll have it for you next Sunday. And I can't tell you how many times I heard that. Well, that's what legalism is. When traditionally you've always thought something, and now all of a sudden what was tradition is now scriptural in your mind, and you declare, well, I couldn't eat that if I had to. That's unclean. And God said, stop calling my creation unclean and start walking in obedience to my voice. That's where real freedom, real spiritual freedom is. So this is what happened. He said, that happened to me three times. And at the very moment that these men arrived and took me up to Cornelius' house, that had happened to me. And verse 15 of chapter 11, I got up there and the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. What is the truest mark of a Christian? One man stands and says, here are 10 things I don't do. The other man stands and says, I have trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and His Spirit lives within me. What's the truest mark of a believer? Well, I don't drink or curse or smoke or run around. Listen, I can take you to a cemetery where nobody in that cemetery does that kind of stuff. And you smile, but you say, well, they're dead. Exactly. And I can show you a lot of dead members in New Testament churches whose only claim to fame is what they don't do. That's not salvation. Did the Holy Spirit fall upon you? Do you have life inside of you? Has there been a significant change in your life since you came to know Christ? That's the significance here. So John baptized with water, but he said, I remember that Jesus said you were going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Okay, let me just take a second. I want to remind you again that we are in a transitional period of time. Pastor, what's the difference between the filling of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit? What's the difference? Glad you asked that. So now I can answer it. It appears to me that throughout the Scriptures, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a one-time event that happens at the moment of redemption. The Spirit plunges me into the body of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not physical, so that if you were to witness to me and I were to become a Christian today, you'd see me go down and come up. It's an inward happening. Just like water baptism puts one under and brings him up, the Spirit of the living God comes into my life, and we call it the indwelling. The Spirit of the living God comes into my life and plunges me, buries me, baptizes me into the body of Jesus Christ, those who are saved. Then what's the filling of the Spirit? The filling of the Spirit is that which occurs as you empty yourself of the things of the world and ask God to fill you. The presence of the Spirit, because you are saved, never goes, never comes. It's constant. The filling of the Spirit goes and comes as you empty yourself and yield yourself to God. There are times in the scriptures where you can see that people needed the Spirit for a certain task and the Spirit came upon them. There are times in my ministry when I know beyond the shadow of a doubt I was full of the Spirit. There are other times in my ministry when I thought to myself, why in the world am I making this decision in the flesh? There have been some times when I stumbled into the pulpit and tried to teach a lesson without first and foremost saying, God, without your anointing, this is nothing but noise. So I am fully aware of what it means to be full of the Spirit, and I am fully aware of what it means to try to do something in the flesh without the presence of the Holy Spirit. They asked the old preacher what unction was, and he said, I don't know, I know what it is, but I sure do know what it ain't. And that's a pretty good answer. When you don't have the presence of the Spirit, it is pretty plain to you. So he says then, who was I to stand in God's way? Now you got to go back to the party of the circumcision. I don't like the way you did that. You shouldn't have told them, those Gentiles, that they were Christians until they were circumcised. I don't like how you did that. Here's Peter's response to that. Well, who am I to stand in God's way? It's a pretty good question. And it's a pretty good place for all of us to find ourselves in. So now we go to the church at Antioch in these last verses. There were those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, and they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Okay? Here's your issue once again. Many of the disciples that left Jerusalem because of persecution had not yet been taught and become aware of the fact that the Gentiles had trusted in and received the Savior. You find that hard to believe today, because if it happened today, surely one of the networks would carry the story on the 6 o'clock news, and you'd know in a matter of time what happened here and here and here. You know, when I was a kid and they kept talking about the witnesses in the book of the Revelation lying dead in the streets and us all seeing it, I never knew how that could be possible until satellite television came along. And now anything that happens anywhere in the world is instant. It's absolutely instant. Just by Facebook, our mission team in Armenia can send us a message, and instantly, no matter what time it is there or time it is here, we're on the same page. We got the same information. Well, I didn't understand that until I got older and the technological advances came along. Well, that's what happened to a lot of these folks as they left Jerusalem. They left before Peter could explain. They left before Paul could talk about it. And they left thinking that this gospel that has quickened us and saved us is for the Jew only. Okay, so now the church at Antioch. Verse 20, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenistic non-Jews, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord, and this report came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose for Barnabas, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. So what does it take to convince a Christian Jew that a Gentile can be a Christian? What does it take? And when he saw the grace of God. You know, that's all it takes. I have been on the mission field a number of times. I've been in Israel 20 times. I've been in a number of the countries that surround there. You know what it takes for me to know that the person I'm talking to is a Christian? Just a little short conversation. And most often, when you see the grace of God on someone, they may not live like you live. They may not talk like you talk. Their church may not look like Central Baptist Church in Conway, Arkansas. But you listen to them for a little while, and it becomes very obvious if they love Jesus and have trusted him as a personal Savior. So Barnabas shows up, and Barnabas is just as concerned as all the rest of the Jews. And he looks at these Gentiles, these Hellenists, and he says to them, I understand that the gospel's been shared with you. And they begin to give their testimony. And Barnabas says, oh my goodness, what God's cleansed, let no man call unclean. Oh my goodness, something's happened here that cannot be explained with human effort. So he was glad and he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose, because Barnabas, the son of consolation, the encourager, was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. That's a phrase that you see quite often in the book of Acts. They were added to the Lord. And what that truly means is they were added to the Lord's body. All of them who were believers became one in the Lord. And it's a strange thing for us. We have been so impressed, not in one sense, we have been so impacted by denominationalism in the United States that we are a little jaundiced and a little weary of other groups that don't seem to look like, act like, and do what we do. Denominationalism had not hit the market yet in the book of Acts. So you either were or you weren't. Only two kind of folks there were those who had heard about, trusted in Jesus, and been added to the body of Christ, and those who, having heard, rejected, or those who, having not heard, had not received. That's the only two kinds of folks they were. So Barnabas concluded that even these Hellenists, these Gentiles, were just as much believers as he was, because he saw the grace of God. And his message to them was, be faithful, be steadfast, hang in there. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. We've lost him since the 9th chapter when Saul was saved on the road to Damascus. But now Barnabas is going to find him. And then for the next year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, I want you to really understand what that is. It was not the Christian church in Antioch. Boy, that's a nice bunch of folks over there. Christians was a curse word. What was being said about these people in Antioch was, they act like that Christ. They are Christian. They are Christians, followers of the way, people who have broke from the law and the prophets and the Jewish synagogues. This was a word about them that was identifying them, but not in a complimentary fashion in any respect. So now when somebody says you're a Christian, you get this little smile and this warm glow inside, and you think, well, they love me for that, and they respect me for that, and that's a really good compliment they're giving to me. Far from that was what happened in the book of Acts when they called them Christians. Verse 27, in those days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world, and this took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Well, we've got about 5 or 6 minutes, so let me hurry through, but maybe hopefully cover several things here. The first thing was Agabus had been given a vision, much like Peter's, that there was going to be a famine in the land, that the stock market was going to fall, that food was not going to be plentiful, that money was going to be hard to come by, that people were going to be hungry, and all of the needs that were out there were going to really be stretched. And so the idea then is, we who are not in Judea, we who have escaped to what was then the uttermost part of the world. We who are in Cyprus and Antioch and Cappadocia, we who have gotten off the main line of Israel and out across the Mediterranean Sea to these other places, we're not going to be under the heavy hand of this famine like those in Judea are. So we're going to take up an offering and we're going to send it back to our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. You remember back in the second chapter when the church first began to pool their resources and divide them up among all the people as every person had need. So that if I had 10 and Jerry had 5 and Jim had 7 and we put that all together, it would average 7 or so. So what we would then do is all of us, those of us who had more, would help those of us who had less, and we would all help one another to the point where everybody's particular need, didn't say want, said need, was met. That's what happened in the early church. Well, what happened to that? Persecution. Bang, spread out. We can no more help the churches in other countries equally than we could help the churches in other worlds equally. Oh yeah, we've got mission places and we support this and that and the other, but there's no way we could hear today from hundreds of thousands upon tens of thousands of true churches and send help to every one of them. So rather than us helping one another as the church in Jerusalem did, we then, because of persecution, are spread in all different areas, and today we hear of a need, and if God lays it on our hearts, we help. I mean, some of you can remember that we started and helped a church in Bahrain for probably 10 years or so until they got to where they could be on their own. I flew over there and baptized 40-something folks to get that church started. And we sent them offerings every month for the longest period of time until they got to where they could stand on their own two feet. We've done that a number of times. We're doing that with missionaries and mission points even today. That's exactly what happened here. They heard of a need, and the churches where there was a surplus began to take offerings and send it to the place where there was a need. Now, here's an interesting note. They determined everyone according to his ability. According to his ability. A couple of 3 weeks ago, I spoke on giving from the book of Malachi. And I mean, everything I said, every one of us ought to be tithers. But tithing is the floor, not the ceiling, of Christian giving. Tithing is the minimum, not the maximum, of Christian giving. It's good if we tithe. It's better if we tithe and give an offering. And it is that offering, that which is above the needs being met, is that offering that can often be used in other places besides here. If the average New Testament church, if every one of their members were tithe, we'd never have a problem meeting our own budgets and being very active in missions wherever that took us. But I want to call that little phrase, everyone according to his ability. Everyone according to his ability. And I'll just give you an illustration. I think all of us recognize what you need to get by in this world today. So if there's a family of four, and that family makes $50,000 a year, that sounds like a whole lot of money, but supporting two children and a household and all the things that need to be done on $50,000 is a very difficult thing to do in the day in which we live. But their tithe would be $5,000. You say, well, they couldn't afford to do that. Well, they can't afford not to do that because God can do more with $45,000 and obedient children than he will do with $50,000 when his children are walking in disobedience. Okay? But now let's put beside them family number two who makes $500,000 a year. And that family says, well, $50,000 is our tithe. You're right. But that leaves you 450,000, which is more than enough to not only live, but enjoy. And more than enough to not only live and enjoy, but to have an abundance. So here's what it's talking about when it says everyone according to his ability. To whom much is given, much is required. God does command that we give. But he has so blessed some of us that to only tithe would be shameful. And that's what happens here. Those who could gave what they could, and many of them gave beyond what anybody else could because of how God had blessed according to their ability. And they sent relief to the brothers living in Israel, living in Judea. Now here's the interesting sentence. They did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. You're not going to hear that phrase again. You're going to hear the phrase Paul and Barnabas from now on, because we're at the turning point. Saul has come from the desert. He's come back to Antioch. He's begun to minister. Barnabas has been that encourager. He keeps introducing him as Saul of Tarsus, who was saved on the road to Damascus. And man, the next thing you're going to know is that Saul becomes Paul. And in a couple of chapters, Barnabas is going to head out one way, and Saul, who's become Paul, is going to take Silas and head out another way as these two men of God split up and become two missionaries with helpers going in opposite direction. Well, you've been patient, you've listened to me, so they accepted the Gentiles, they encouraged the Gentiles, and now this final thing is there's this new understanding of giving. And in verse 25, I did want to make mention, so John Mark is added to the team along about here, and you'll hear much more about John Mark in lessons to come. Christians who've been blessed ought to show in a practical way their appreciation to others who have blessed them. Now, one thing that I want you to remember, so why all of a sudden, why would these folks at Antioch and these other two or three cities, why would they want to help the people in Jerusalem? You think they knew them real well? So why would they want to help them? So what if they suddenly came to the realization, you know what? That's where the gospel was launched. That's where it was first preached. If it hadn't have been for them, we wouldn't know Jesus as our personal Savior. Their motivation to help was not just because they heard there was a financial need. It was the fact that they were grateful that from there the gospel had gone out in power and had circulated until it had come to them. What's interesting about that is we ought never to forget where we came from and the early blessings of God in our lives. So, chapter 12 next week. And if you have been to first service, thank you for being here today. Pray for us as you leave. If you have not, I hope you'll stay for second service. Greet visitors that come in and pray for me as I preach again in second service. Thanks again for being here.